Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We live in a postmodern, post-Christian, relativistic, do whatever your heart desires, do what feels best to you society here in the West. And one thing within that you get that manifests in our society over and over and over again is people just want to feel good. And you don't get feel good. You don't feel good when you think about sin, especially not your own sin. Our society does whatever it can to stifle that feeling of that discomfort, that uncomfortability. So it affirms its own sin, even glorifies it. And hence we have a month completely dedicated to glorying in perversity and shame and wickedness, unnatural relations. But the perversity did not start when Pride Month began. Pride Month is well down the slippery slope of a society which glories in its shame already. Adultery and sexual relations of any kind outside the confines of marriage have long been condoned and paraded to appease the consciences of our society in which we live, whether it be in novels, music, you name it, it's there. On the contrary, to follow after God is to be well acquainted with uncomfortability, discouragement, and distress. So don't hear me wrong. I did say to follow after God. Not because of the Lord, but because of the sinner following the Lord. To be a believer and to know God is to be crushed over and over and over again. You could say the Christian life is to know and to be well acquainted with being crushed over and over and over again. I'm just a ray of sunshine this morning, aren't I? And so it was with the second king of Israel. Psalm 51 is where we find ourselves this morning. It's one of the few psalms that we can connect directly with historical narrative. In the origin of scriptures, we have this superscription that tells us at the beginning of Psalm 51, this heading to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. What happened with David and Bathsheba is fairly well known, but I don't want to assume you know what happened with David and Bathsheba, which sets up our context for this psalm quite well. It's the occasion that we find, why we find this psalm in the book of Psalms. So I'm going to read from the biblical account from 2 Samuel 11, the stark biblical words. You don't need to go there. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." And after that account, you read on and you find David attempts to cover up what's happened. He does so by inviting Uriah, who is actually out on the battlefront, back, sends messenger to bring Uriah back, and encourages Uriah to go be with his wife and relax. And that doesn't go according to plan. David, much to his chagrin, Uriah is noble. He's actually mentioned in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew, probably likely because of his nobility in the sense of his character. He doesn't go because he says, "How can I go be with my wife when all the other men are out on the battlefront fighting?" So that doesn't work out. So David tries to get him drunk. That doesn't work. And so David goes to the lengths to actually premeditate, strategize, and have her husband put to death. 2 Samuel 11 ends when it says, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And the verbiage there is a sense of anger towards David. God sends Nathan to David, the prophet Nathan, directly to David to confront him in his sin. He gives him a parable. David realizes in that parable it's him. He's convicted of his sin. He is beside himself. He realizes it, or he is at least struck with, if he had not been before, struck with the reality of what he's actually done and the lengths he's gone to cover the sin, and then the sin itself as well. But it's interesting, astonishingly, Nathan says this. After David repents, pretty much there on the spot, Nathan says this to him: "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die, but the child that is born to you through Bathsheba shall die." Let me go back for a second. The Lord has put away your sin. We read an account like that, it's like, just like that? He's just forgiven. The king of Israel's done this. Committed adultery, ordered a murder, despised the word of the Lord, according to Nathan, via God. Scorned God, and God just puts away his sin? Well, the Apostle Paul actually explains how this could be so. He explains how an adulterer, a murderer, a liar, and you could go down the list, a homosexual, a transgender, you name it, can be forgiven just like that. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 say, "God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." And that's exactly what 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 says God did. He passed over David's sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when the Bible says God passes over sins or God forgives sins, it by no means means God swept it under the rug. We can gather that sense, or we can rush to a false interpretation to gain that sense of, man, it seems like God just really overlooked this. Now, God sees from the time of David all the way down the tunnel of time to his son, Jesus Christ, who would die in David's place. So David's faith, as we will see, in God's mercy, connects with the redemptive work of Christ. David's faith in God's mercy and grace is unmatched. So David's sins are placed upon Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is placed upon David. This is absolutely, I mean, when you think about the stack of sin David has here in this moment, which is the precipice of Psalm 51, you think of how he has stacked things up. To say he's forgiven is quite scandalous. It's, in all human respect, it's outrageous. We might even say, that's not even right. That's unjust. So what we're going to look at briefly are the ways David thought and the ways David felt in this moment as he grabbed a hold of the only thing he had. And that was the grace of God. How he grabbed a hold of God's mercy, how he grabbed a hold of God's grace, and how we should commonly feel and think if we call ourselves a believer in Christ. And I believe these are three manifestations, requests, categories we can think in that encapsulate what repentance actually is. Three things. Be gracious to me. Three pleas here. Be gracious to me, he says, in a sense. Fix me and use me. Those are the three broad categories we're going to think in and how we think about David's repentance and how he clings to the grace of God. Be gracious to me. Fix me and use me. Very simple. Be gracious to me. He says, be gracious to me according, I believe we can see, according to the character of God. There in the first verse, have mercy on me, O God, according to what? Your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. So we've got this immediate approach and run David makes toward God that has nothing to do with David. Now, it's going to have something to do with David here in a moment, but the approach is key. He has no reason and no way to approach the Lord apart from the grace of God in the seat he finds himself in this moment. He must approach God in this way. It has everything to do with the character of God, how a sinner can approach God. And so we find this cluster of words. This is not uncommon. We find these cluster of words of mercy and steadfast love, abundant mercy, and even as you continue on, blotting out transgressions and washing iniquity and cleansing sin. We find it earlier on in the Bible in chapter 34 of Exodus when God is coming to meet Moses on the mountain. Listen to what the Lord says before the Lord. I think there's a Christophany here, by the way. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what the Lord says before the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Is this sounding familiar? David didn't drum up these words and these descriptions out of nowhere. He's running to God's character. He's running to, this is who you are. This is who you proclaim yourself to be. You abound in love and steadfast mercy. David appeals to God upon the basis of God's character, not his own. No, David doesn't claim, hey, you made me king. You anointed me. I've had a ton of success for you. No, he knows. He must appeal to God's character in this moment. And he pleads, oh God, be gracious to me. And it's because of the justice and wrath of God we must cling. We must cling to the mercy and grace that is abundant. The love of God. We are helpless as David. We are just as helpless as David. We stand condemned apart from the grace of God given us. And God will by no means clear the guilty. He will not wipe sin under the rug. It must be atoned for. And so if we continue, we see this ritualistic, sacrificial terminology used, blotting out transgressions, washing us thoroughly from my iniquity, cleansing us from my sin. This is all ritual sacrifice language that the one giving the sacrifice would have had to cleanse themselves to even be able to give the sacrifice. So there's no doubt David knows he must be purified. He owns quickly, it's my transgression. It's my iniquity. It's my sin. So David takes responsibility for his sinful actions. He makes no ifs, ands, or buts about who is responsible. And that's good wisdom just in general right there in our interconnected relationships, but especially to the Lord our God. So he says, be gracious to me according to your character. Be gracious to me. He pleads despite his sinful actions. We keep going. He said, as we've seen already in verse 2 and verse 3, for I know my transgressions. I'm well acquainted with my transgressions. I know my sins. I do not deserve it whatsoever, your grace, but I'm well acquainted with the severity of what I've done. I know it well. I've known Bathsheba. I've lain with Bathsheba. Now I know how sinful I have been because I've gone to the extent of killing her husband. My pleading guilty has barred me from any appeal against the sentence of justice. There is no reason. There is no reason. According to God's justice, why David should be given entrance into God's presence. There's no reason. So David is saying, I know what my transgressions mean. I know what my sin means. It means I deserve an eternal hell. It means I deserve you to turn away from me. It means I deserve your punishment, your wrath. But he continues, be gracious to me not only despite my sinful actions, but despite the future reminder of my sin. He says, my sin is ever before me. There will always be the reminder of this for David. As he marries Bathsheba, he knows. He's never going to forget this. And that is so true for us as well. You can think of the tape right now, I bet, of a past failure, a past sin. You could probably see it pretty vividly, as if it were on a TV screen in front of you. David is saying, I'm never going to forget this. This is going to be in the tape of my mind. It is ever before me. It will go with me. It is a part of who I am. Be gracious to me, though. The consequences of our sin are enough cause for the need of the grace of God all on their own. Just the consequences, much less the actual sin. God may throw our sin as far as the east is from the west, but knowing our state, it will be much more difficult for us to forget it. But still, David's loudest cries are against the evil of his transgression and not against the painful consequences of it. He basically accepts them as his rightful, what's due to him. This is what I should get. Yep. But he goes on. Continues to plead with God, be gracious to me despite sinning directly against you. Not only my sinful actions, not only my sin going ever before me, but I have sinned directly against you, God. Against you only have I sinned, David says. And ultimately, when we sin against others, we have to know, as created beings, we are sinning against God. This isn't to say Uriah wasn't sinned against, Bathsheba wasn't sinned against, the child who would be born and would die would be sinned against. They certainly were. But God was particularly sinned against as David's creator and lawgiver and father. Ultimately, our sin is against God. Sin is an attack on the very character of God. It is to think one knows better than God, or think you deserve more than what God says you can have. So if you commit adultery, yes, you're committing sin against the partner in the crime, but you're also committing sin against yourself, Proverbs says, but you're ultimately sinning against God. When you look at pornography, you sin against the party you look at. You sin against yourself, but ultimately against the Lord. When you lie, when you cheat, when you steal, you are specifically and ultimately sinning against the Lord. Children, when you disobey your parents, you're sinning against your parents, but ultimately you're sinning against the Lord. David goes on, be gracious to me, please. He pleads with God, be gracious to me despite your righteousness in sending me to hell. God is completely justified, as we've established, in sending David to hell, to ending David's life in this very breath. He would have been justified. He says, you're blameless in your judgment. And friends, if we're sent to hell, it's not God's fault. It's God's character that he would not allow sin to be in his presence. It's our fault we're sent to hell. And God is completely upright and just in his operations in these matters. Despite this, David pleads. And he pleads God's grace. He continues, be gracious to me despite my sinful nature. He goes on, I was conceived in iniquity and sin. Not as to use that as an excuse, but to say, God, take pity on me. This is my state. It's all I've ever known. Not to, again, he's not excusing it. He gives us a great paradigm to think in that explains so much. We say so often, we hear people so often say, what has gone wrong with the world? The world's always been wrong because sinners live in it. And sinners are in it because our father Adam sinned. And we have inherited his sin nature. So we're given this paradigm of original sin or human depravity here. We sin because we're sinners. We're not made a sinner once we sin. We're born, we're conceived in sin. And David admits this to God. We don't learn sin. We naturally sin. We're born sinners. We have this predisposition. And David admits this to God. He's pleading with God for his grace. Be gracious to me despite my sinful nature. Then lastly, be gracious to me despite rejecting your teaching. All of the, I mean, think of the grace and the shades and the degrees of the need of God's grace David's going through here, despite rejecting your teaching. He says, you delight in truth in the inward being. God has been David's teacher. If you know Christ, if you know the promised one who was to come, and that blood has been applied to you, you've been taught by God. He has taught you in your inward being. He has reversed this sinful curse of being a sinner from conception. And so David is acknowledging, God, I plead with you. I'm desperate for your grace, because even when he's known God personally, you could say David was mature. He was a mature follower and believer in God. He's someone we would probably look at and say, I can't believe he would do something like that. You ever found yourself talking about somebody like that, or perhaps yourself? I can't believe I would do something like that. Friend, there's no sin that's uncommon to man. David needed God's grace all the more because he was convicted of this, that even though God had come to David, had anointed David, had made himself known to David, had taught David, experienced communion with David, David says, be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. And I think I'm probably not too far off base when I say that those among us who are more mature in the faith, you really get discouraged when you sin. Because you say, surely I shouldn't be doing this still. Surely I should be over this. Surely. Friends, I'm not excusing your sin. I'm just telling you, it doesn't surprise God. God is not surprised by your sin at this station in your life. You consider yourself, you've been in Christ for some time. Plead the grace of God as David is doing here. Despite the fact that God has known you and you have known God for many years, God is not surprised by your sin. So David pleads God's grace, forgiveness and mercy, and confesses the magnitude and depths of his sin and corruption. And then David, moving along in the psalm, says, will you fix me? In our next passage as we continue in 7 and following, will you fix me, Lord? A simple plea. Will you fix me from sorrowful to joyful? He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. So what's happened is David's joy is misplaced. We all have joy. We all have happiness. I mean, it may be really stifled and difficult to see sometimes in particular personalities. But David's joy is misplaced. His joy was on created things of this world and not in his Creator. And this is really what sin boils down to. You may ask, I mean, I see this psalm. I don't see anything about his adultery in here. And I think what we can gather from that is he's boiling down the adultery is a symptom. What it boils down to is misplaced joy. The joy is not in the Lord here. The joy is in the things of this world, the pound of flesh, seeking after joy in something that God does not permit. David's joy was in an adulterous affair, yet he says nothing about it here, because we're getting to the root when we're talking about where his joy is placed. Spurgeon said this, David was like a poor wretch whose bones were crushed by the justice of omnipotence itself. Yet if he who crushed would cure, every wound would become a new mouth for song. Every bone quivering before with agony with sense intense delight. He seeks joy for a sinful heart. Preposterous, but for the cross where Jesus bore our sins in his own body. You see, David is being crushed right now. Because where is he rightfully placing his joy? Yet again and anew upon the Lord. That's why he's asked for the grace. And that's why he's asking to be fixed. That's why he's asking to be changed. He doesn't want to be sorrowful towards God. He wants to be joyful in the Lord. What is primary in our repentance? Restore to us the joy of your salvation, O God. Happiness in the Lord. We should be a sorrowful, yes, people, yet rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And David goes on. Fix me from sorrowful to joyful, but also from old heart to new heart. You notice he doesn't say, if you will, just use what's here and make and fix that up. No, he says, create in me a clean heart. That's a new work. Start a new work. You've cleansed, you've blotted. Will you give me a new heart so that once I'm washed, this sin has been washed away, that I'll actually want to not do this again. That I'll have a willing spirit. The Hebrew word for create is here used in verse 10 is actually used in Genesis 1. Same word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God didn't use anything to make what he made when he made the earth and all that is in it. He made it ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's what David is asking for here. Give me a brand new heart, a heart that beats for you, Lord, a heart that longs for you, Lord, a heart that's willing and desirous of you, Lord. None but God can create either a new heart or a new earth, and David knows that. David does not stop there. He asks for a right spirit. Uphold me with a willing spirit on later in the passage. David knows he needs a new nature. David knows he needs to be made new. And so he asks for a new heart. And he continues, fix me from questioning to confident. He asks, and please take not your Holy Spirit from me in verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. A part of the grace and the mercy of God is his electing power to save an individual. What some do when they come to a verse like this is they'll say, oh, this means that when we sin, we can lose the Spirit. No, read carefully. He says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. If David could have lost the Holy Spirit because of his sin, and if his status with the Lord depended on David's works, the Spirit would have been long gone. At this point, as he's saying this, the Spirit, that wouldn't even been a question. The Spirit would have been gone. But he says, take not your Spirit from me. And he's doing what probably most of us do when we are despairing before the Lord and we are discouraged because we have sinned. Is God, don't treat me how I would treat me right now. Don't treat me how I would treat someone else who sinned against me, please. Do not let your presence depart from me, O Lord. Pleading with God. He says, don't take it from me. His comforts, his counsels, his help, his quickenings, his changing our desires, and we say, where did that come from? We can attribute to the Spirit. Otherwise, we are dead men and women. We pray, please keep the union between us, which is our only hope of salvation, our only hope. But all this is not enough for the believer, though. If God answers our requests in Christ, which they are yes and amen, in accordance with His will, and if He will do this for us, we want others to know and experience this grace that David keeps pleading. We want others to know it. Because we know where sin has increased in our life, grace has abounded all the more. And David wants others to know that. And we see David's final plea, to use me. To use me to save others, particularly. He says, then I will teach transgressors your way in verse 13, and sinners will return to you. Knowing all that he is forgiven of, David asked that he be of use to the Lord. And you think of this, stop for a second here. Back up. If anyone should have been struck dead because of their sin, it should have been David. Yet here he is. And I pray, God, give us this type of faith that would say, God, let me tell other people about you. That we have this compulsion. We can't help it. We have got to let others know about this grace, this magnitude of grace that you offer to sinners like me. David's not content with being elect. He's not content with being joyful. He's not content with right spirits. He's not content with possessing the Holy Spirit. For all those things to be true, David wants to turn around and go tell everyone else about them. Because he knows, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The Lord doesn't count your iniquity when you repent of your sin and you trust in the only hope you have, the Son of God, slain for you. So if you don't have a natural, joyous compulsion in your salvation to herald the gospel, whether it be a mother with her children, or you and your co-worker, or husband to your wife, or parents to your children, whatever it be, perhaps you need to glance back at the first two pleas of David. Perhaps you need to think about, is there sin I've not been made aware of? God, would you send me a Nathan? Or God, would you open my eyes? Because I can assure you, if we know the magnitude of the grace of God that David does, the forgiveness that he has, we won't be able to help but to plead and to beg to be able to speak on behalf of God, so more would come to know the magnitude and the greatness and the sheer mercy of God. David asks, make me a useful evangelist. As should we in our homes, in our workplaces, in our acquaintances, with our children. So David asked the Lord as well to open his mouth to declare his praise, that he would be so moved by forgiveness that he wouldn't be able to help it but to praise the Lord. And our final, in closing, our final plea that David makes as he asks to use me. He says, use me to be, I believe, an example of a true child. I see in these few verses here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. While our culture blasts from the rooftops be proud of your sin. We know that our sin led our Savior to the cross. Therefore, we ought to be broken over it. We ought to be contrite over it. Because we know that we are sinners and we have a great Savior. Therefore, we ought to be broken and contrite. We are people sorrowful because of our sin, yet always rejoicing because of our Savior, all the way home to our Lord. Contrition really is the sweet spot in the Christian life. We go back to where we started, being comfortable being crushed. That's what contrition is. It's getting used to being in distress, in dismay, in frustration, constantly running to the cross. God does not want empty actions. God does not want our wonderful songs or wonderful works without the heart that should accompany it. To love Him joyfully. Our sin abounds, yet grace abounds all the more. But we cannot appropriate this grace unless we ask for it. And we cannot receive it unless we do just that. We must plead the character of our Lord and our fallen, sinful state. God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness in Jesus Christ alone. Place your faith upon Him. There is forgiveness and grace for the adulterer in Christ. Through repentance and faith, there is forgiveness and grace for the porn addicted. Through repentance and faith, there is forgiveness and grace abounding for the homosexual. There is mercy for the broken and the contrite in spirit, and it knows no end. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, we thank You that Your loving kindness and Your mercy far surpasses any amount of sin that we could accrue. We thank You for the many vessels of mercy who sit here among us. I can think of many stories and many wonderful works You've done to remind us of these things and saving that which was lost. Lord, would You continue to do that? Would You continue to propel us as we, like Paul, would become chief repenters, Lord, knowing that You are rich in mercy, that You lavish Your love upon us, that no sin that we commit could ever surprise You. That is why Your Son died. So God, would You help the one that is far off, who has never tasted and seen and known that grace? And would You help the one who perhaps is mature in the faith, who needs to be reminded, yes, grace is for them, that they would receive it, that they would be lifted up, that they would be encouraged, that their sin has been atoned for. God, help us now as we continue to worship You. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together now.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.